Church, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is a book we have been studying, and we're specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're rounding the corner in this chapter as it comes to an end. When you get there in 1 Timothy 5, you can go to verse 17. That's where we have left off. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Well, friends, I know you know that there are always, they say, two ways to do things, especially in Christian circles, right? We can be reminded of that as we begin this passage. Two ways to do things. There is God's way, and then there's every other way, if we can say that, right? Two ways. God has outlined a way to do things in every other way. We can specifically say, if we wanted to narrow it down even more, there's two ways. There's God's way, and then there's our way, right? There's a clear distinction there. And we're reminded of that in this letter as we've been studying. It's all about doing church God's way. God's way. There's so many prescriptions and recipes to do it our way, is there not? And we look around at the quilted blanket, if you will, of different ways that people do church. But there's only one way to do it. That's God's way, and it's prescribed in this letter. 1 Timothy, this blueprint for the church, is a letter from Paul to Timothy. Remember, and we always like to be reminded of this, getting our context right each week as we dip back in. And chapter 1, verse 3, remember this, Paul saying, this is why I left you in Ephesus, Timothy. Timothy is left there, the young son in the faith, because something is wrong. These Ephesians are conducting church their way. They're not doing church God's way. That's just so key, the overarching theme of this. Chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that they were swerving from the truth. They were swerving from God's way. And as such, the fundamental aim of this letter is clear. Just to let your eyes scan over the page before, chapter 3, verse 15, we're reminded of the purpose statement here. This is what Paul says, chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, remember he's away from him and he wants to come to him. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. There's your purpose for the book of 1 Timothy right there, and we've looked at that extensively. But again, a reminder, here are the instructions, young son, to do church God's way. These instructions that we've been looking for, or looking at, I should say, for the better part of this year, have we not? We've really been mining the gems in 1 Timothy. They inform us, they guide us, they command us very precisely how we live as a local body of Christ, in a way how we do church. And the instructions have covered much. Again, helpful to anchor our context. Remember, the base requirement for a church is to be what? In chapter 1, based on a true gospel. Remember, Paul went through this in chapter 1, giving even his own testimony. The base requirement for a church is to be based on a true gospel, not a gospel of works, not a gospel of you and me and what we can do and what we can put on the scale before God. The true gospel says it is a gift from God. And you must base church, everything you do, on that fundamental truth that it is God and God alone. We have nothing to bring to him. It's chapter 1. Chapter 2, the necessity for God's people to pray. Prayer so lacking, we talked about that. And not only prayer, prayer for all people. This gospel is not exclusive. This is an open gospel to every single human being that has ever lived. Why is the church here? Why are we not just zapped up? Have you, right? Why are we still doing this thing in a world of sin and suffering? Because people are dying, and the gospel is an open call to all people to be saved. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, then, God's design in this church, in this beacon, this megaphone to all people, God's design for the roles and responsibilities in the church. It was in chapter 3. Remember that? There's just a way. So if we're going to be here, we need to function God's way. Very precisely outlines what he wants that to look like in the church, and we covered all that in chapter 3, especially with the two offices, right, of the overseer and the deacon. And then chapter 4, the warning to the church. Remember that sober warning as we began again in the fall in chapter 4 to let us know that people will depart the faith. And we ask the question, why are they leaving? Well, one answer is because God prophesied and predicted that they would. We learned that they would devote themselves to things that are ungodly. And then at the end of chapter 4, as a defense, as a protection against them that are leaving, and truth that will come in, or false truth, sorry, that'll come into the church. We need a defense against this error. We need to be good servants of Christ Jesus. There's a way that first and foremost, the fortification begins here in our own hearts as good servants of Christ Jesus. Remember, very importantly, folks, we learned that's not to earn anything with God. It's why the police officer has been given the certificate, and you would expect the police officer to act like a police officer for the good of all, for the good of him or her, and for the good of you. In the same way, you've been empowered and charged and saved. You are nothing. There's a way that you conduct yourself that is in line with the gospel that has saved you. Then, instructions on how to be a strong family. Remember that? This is the theme and the context that Paul embeds into this chapter. I love how David picked it up this morning. We come together, we eat together, we do things together because we are a family. And we are a strong family when we come along each side each other and we have those very difficult conversations. But loved ones, listen, it doesn't always have to be difficult, right? The deeper you get together, the closer that you are in fellowship together, they're not so difficult after all. And we talked about the fact that the closer you get, they're actually not difficult at all. Those course corrections become gentle praise items when you're a strong family. And finally, last week, instructions on how to support our family. Paul using one member of the church that is in need, and it's that token of need, and we understood it all, right? In terms of widows, widows losing their husband, losing livelihood in many cases, especially in the ancient church, the one providing. They needed support. First coming from their own household, we were charged, and if not from their family household, the household of God. This week, Paul turns to address those then, if we are a family, we're a local body, those that lead this local congregation, the elders. Now, it's true that this letter has already talked about the elders of the church. Some of you might be saying, we've covered that, have we not? We've covered the elders of the church. Back in chapter 3, in fact, we spent 3 weeks there in the spring. Remember that? Talking about the qualifications of elders. If you recall, the Bible outlined the qualifications very precisely of the overseer. Remember, we talked about it wasn't letters after a name. It wasn't business experience, right? All these natural worldly instincts. He's built this up, done this company, had this thing. No. The Bible tells us one qualification. You can sum up all of those qualifications in one word. Do you remember it? Character. And isn't it so? We don't need to go there with the news today, but isn't that the thing you're thirsting for? Aren't you thirsting for people of character? Aren't you tired of the lack of integrity that you open up in the newspaper every day? Leadership is all about character. It's the one thing. Again, not experience or letters after a name. Character in God's program. God outlining very clearly what is required in the men to oversee his church. Are they a man of character? So we looked at that, and we have the foundation. So we don't lose that as we come to this passage about elders. That's the foundation. So let's keep that in mind as we proceed this morning. Paul is not repeating himself here, but listen, he's only building on the foundation that he laid in chapter 3. And this next layer actually has less to say about the elders themselves and more about how the church responds to church leadership. Where the quality of church leadership has always been a problem for God's people, so too is how God's people engage with them and respond to them. Again, we turn to the Bible for an example of that. We've talked a lot about the ancient Israelites and marked their progress, right, from being saved out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness, times of Judges, Kings. We'll talk about that again in a moment. But then they were exiled for good. Remember that? They were taken away into Babylon because of their repeated disobedience. Well, they were given leaders, even when they're away, prophets to lead them. People that God raised up, earthly appointments to lead his people. And you think about encouragement, right? Elders and leaders that want encouragement from the Lord. Listen to this. One of those prophets in the exile was Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel is one of those big major prophet books. Lots in there that, like, what is Ezekiel saying? And lots going on in Ezekiel. But here's the call of Ezekiel. Listen to this from God at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. And he said to me, this is interesting, this is about God's authority. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel, Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. In other words, you're being sent to my people. You're being sent to my own people. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you, right? They'll honor you as my mouthpiece, my representative. Surely, this, Ezekiel, take heart, the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for not they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Wow. So go do it, Ezekiel. Go do that thing. Go be my ambassador, and the people will not honor you. Amazing. Amazing what these prophets went through. And in many cases today, it's still the same. God's people not receiving God's appointed leader, not honoring him. Or the opposite. How about this? Especially clear when we read the Judges and Kings we just alluded to before. God appointing judge after judge, king after king. And you look at the way that they're leading, how they constantly, you're mesmerized by how every king swerves from God, doesn't do what God has told him to do. Worshipping in the high places, they come in, maybe they do a little bit of it, but they still go to the high places, they still tolerate a little bit, on and on it goes. But even more glaring is the absence of anyone saying anything about it. Anyone. I'm reminded of Joab before David, when David does this heinous sin with Bathsheba. And Joab is there and has this opportunity, in one sense, asks a question, but just does nothing, goes and gets Uriah and enables, and that's a whole other message. But over and over, you see God's people, the responsibility is twofold, just accepting it, laying down and saying, well, I know it's sinful, but they're leaders, and I will follow them sinfully. And history has done little to change this reality, and we know it's still true today. And of course, we've seen in this letter, right? It's no different right here in this church in Ephesus. The godly leaders like Timothy, what do we learn in chapter 4, verse 12? Despised because he's youthful. They wouldn't honor him. An appointed delegate for not only Paul, but for Christ Jesus, and they wouldn't honor him. Now, how about the sinning leaders? Remember at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, like Hymenaeus and Alexander? No one's confronting them. So Paul has to come in and says, I've handed them over to Satan so that they wouldn't blaspheme. What a sad state in this church in Ephesus. But listen, friends, hardly uncommon. Hardly uncommon. And let's take a look at how it reveals itself in our passage this morning. Look at verse 17 with me. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep those rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. You look at that passage, all about how the church engages with its leaders, with eldership, and specifically noted biblical eldership. We're going to talk about that this morning, biblical eldership. Remember, this is based on the foundation of the qualified elder, the character, the elder of character in chapter 3. And in this passage, friends, we're going to see three directions that guide our response to biblical eldership. They're going to cover honoring biblical eldership, protecting biblical eldership, and restoring biblical eldership. Now, we won't have time this morning to cover all three of those. It's a longer passage, but we're going to get through as much as we can. But we want to do it justice because there's a lot going on in here. Now, that said, I need to insert a disclaimer as we begin this morning, because I feel tremendously awkward giving you this message. The men know that this has been an extreme battle this week to present this text to you. I'm one of the elders of this local church and one particularly involved with the preaching and teaching, so I'm standing up here feeling very, very uncomfortable right now. And these next two verses are all about how you honor elders and those that preach and teach, so, like, Jason, why are you up there? Obviously, I could be accused of a conflict of interest, right? Being self-servant, right? Looking for raises and all that stuff. You could say, though that passage is so convenient for you, Jason. And I get it. Believe me, friends, I understand it. And again, just attempting to do this morning has just been very hard this week. And I want to be upfront about that. But loved ones, listen, and I pray you have maybe a shred of my heart. I attempt to do nothing on Sunday mornings and give you the Word of God. And we have come to a portion of Scripture, right? When we get to the difficult passages, we commit and we go in together. And you come to a passage like this that someone could say, well, very convenient for you. But this is what happens when you preach verse by verse expositionally throughout the Bible and you take books, you're going to hit these passages. And please hear my heart, I would love to skip this passage this morning. I just don't want to go here. But it's in God's Word and it's for all of our benefit. So my only motivation, and listen, I've wrestled with the Lord all week on this and you're just going to have to accept it, I pray, is to give you the Word of God. And I pray that I can divorce myself from anything going on in this text and you just hear what God has to say to you. So if we can agree on that together, maybe we can jump in with wobbly legs together. Is that good? All right. Ephesian church, by the way, as we begin, was told to preach the whole counsel of God, or reminded of that in Acts 20. And as we endeavor to do this and we go into this, we want that same heart and spirit. So that's what we're going to do, the whole counsel. We're going to look at these verses in context. First point, honoring biblical eldership. Verses 17 to 18. Look at verse 17 with me. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, before we know what is being instructed, let's not miss who is being talked about. It's this verse, this passage is about elders, but elders of what type? This is very important as we set the tone for this critical passage. Not just elders, but look at it. Elders who rule well. Do you see that? Or you could say direct well. That's a key adjective, right? This is not just some, you know, an office on its own, but there's a characteristic of that office. And it's so important as we begin today. I mean, there are bosses, right? And then there are bosses who rule well. There are presidents, and there are presidents who rule well, right? We understand that. They're two different types. There's a characteristic there, and we get that, and it's the same here. Paul is zeroing in on the elders that rule well. In fact, that word well, as you look at it there, it has a moral sense to it. It actually means to do it rightly, which is the theme, right, of doing things God's way, not our way. So this is not just a blanket statement for all elders, and that's key, because there are a lot of elders out there, are there not? There are a lot of appointments out there. I mean, this landscape is filled with elders. There are, that are merely elders. Elders that are named, but not often present. You don't see them in church. You don't see them at meetings. They're an elder, but you just don't see them. There are elders that are appointed, but they're never acting, lacking character, lacking integrity. There are elders where eldership for them is just another thing to do. They have their life things, and it's like, oh yeah, I'm an elder of a church. I got to fit that into my agenda. They're those types of elders. And the Bible, listen to me, is not talking about those elders. No, these are the elders that are ruling, leading, guiding God's way, the committed way, the right way. So what of them? End of verse 17. They are to be considered worthy of double honor. Before we tackle that idea of double, and it just sticks out there, before we deal with that elephant in a moment, we're going to consider what the Bible says at the very base level about our response to elders. So we need to first understand, what does the Bible call us to do when we respond to elders? Reminded of 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Paul, referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus, says to the Philippian church, Philippians 2:29, honor such men, respect, honor. This is how we're to approach our leaders. And there are many other passages we can go to, but the Bible is clear. When you have elders and church leadership, there is a posture that you're to have before them. We've also seen it earlier in this letter when we talked about the call for all of us to submit to our church elders and to respect them. and hence to honor them. So in one sense, that's how you singularly honor elders, right? Do you see that? That's at the base level of what the Bible's telling us to do. Fair enough. But what of double honor? For the mathematicians in the room, they just automatically, right? Your brain's like, okay, 2 + 2 = 4, so I need that box to put in. I just double what you just told me, and that's where the double honor is. And I love that because things are just so black and white that way. And whatever you're doing singularly, just double it, right? And that's where we'll get our answer. But what is double honor and double respect? How, doubling that respect and doubling that posture, how do you give that definition? Well, that's hard. And more so because that's not what is in view here. And that'll become clear, I pray, in a moment. Especially when we consider the context of this passage. And really, the very next verse is going to inform what that means. First, though, we have to deal with this tag on verse 17. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Paul narrows the focus a bit here, drills down to the elder that preaches and teaches. However, we have to note that this is not to the exclusion of other elders. Can I say that this morning? And I really want to be clear this morning. He says especially. He doesn't say only. Right? Do you see that? Very important. This is not to the exclusion of others. He names a particular elder that preaches and teaches, but all elders are still in view. Look at the construction there. Especially those, not to the exclusion of others. And it is absolutely not suggesting classes of elders. Some would look at this text and say, okay, well, you've got for sure those that preach and teach and then the other elders. Loved ones, that's not what's going on in this text at all. An elder is an elder. All elders are equal regardless of their function, and that is exactly the case here at Westmount. We have 5 elders, and we all have been knit together by God very differently. And one of the things I know all of us men are thankful for, we're all very different. And we have different functions that respond to that, and it's a wonderful marriage that we have together. And God has put us together, and it's a hand-in-glove kind of thing. But we are all equal. No elder is greater or less, and it's the same thing here. However, again, there are certain elder functions that require different support. Here's the key. Elders, church leaders are knit together differently, but they need different support to do the things that God has made them to do. The elder that's skilled with his hands to look after the building, to look after the facility, needs the tools and resources to do that work. And a church should give him that. Should give him that, right? To do God's work. The elder that is wonderful with people, meeting, greeting, hosting people, making them feel welcome, needs the blessing and the resources to do that well. Do you see how that works? Knit together with a function, but resources are needed to execute what God has given them to do. Similarly, the elder that is designed to preach and teach God's word has a need. That elder has a need. And his need is also a resource, but it's just a bit more consuming. And that resource is time. It's time. Now, time is something that is incredibly precious in today's world, is it not? What is the word you hear every time you catch up with someone? What's the first word out of their mouth? I'm busy. Things are busy. All would be good if it wasn't so busy. What a busy day I had. I'm looking at, we just can't stop. We have this breakneck speed where everything is light years ahead of us. Aren't you begging sometimes for that 25th hour of the day? There's just so much to do. Things are just so busy. Everyone's busy. And consider for a moment, in that context, especially today, the difficulties that Christians face in simply reading God's word. What's the number one reason why people say they're struggling with reading God's word is why? Because they're so busy. Well, park that for a moment and think about, what about not just reading it? What if you wanted to devote time to it? With all going on, especially your job, I mean, just instead of reading those 2 verses before you leave the house, read them over and say, okay, this is what it just said, and I write the devotion of it. Well, that's one thing. Well, what about then studying it? Because you read that verse and you're like, I don't know what it means. Well, what about I want to sit down for a moment and study that? Well, that'd be something else in time. Well, what about then a level after that? Well, you need to now go and take that and you need to tell someone about that and you need to communicate that. Now, take that on even another level. You not only have to communicate it, but in a way that's clear and thought. Do you see the progression? If we're struggling with this end just to get into our word, and loved ones, I'm with you, we're all struggling to get into our word each day, are we not? Because we have things that we have to do. What's the thing that we need to go down the chain to actually be able then to communicate it? So that we don't seem foolish or we don't are coming under something where it seems like we don't even know what we're talking about.
The only way that we can do that is with time. And that's what you hear people say. I wish I had time to really understand this. Now imagine doing all those things, and as many of you do, while working at a full-time job, a full-time commitment. Imagine doing that. Church, that would be incredibly difficult for the teaching elder that also wants to provide for his family, as God has called him to do as a man, as a husband, as a father. And I would submit to you then that for the preaching and teaching elder, there's one resource that he needs above all else, and that's time. It's time. And in a sense, that is his precious resource. That is his hammer and chisel. It is time. That's his currency. That's what he begs the Lord for. And there's no price on time. Time to study God's word. Time to understand it thoroughly. Time to get into it, meditate on it, chew on it, digest it, formulate it, synthesize it, and give it. That takes time. And can I submit to you, again, I know it sounds very self-serving, in a sound bite, in a lightning society, in a remote control society, for those of us preaching and teaching, it's a discipline to slow it down and just say, okay, what is going on in this text? All the more. It takes time. And it's not just a Saturday night thing. Not that some of you may think it. It's not just whipping together things that sound good the night or two before. I mean, those of us that preach and teach, it takes a lot of time. And again, that all sounds so self-serving and so righteous, but again, the reality of wanting to get God's word right is that it takes time. And we can see how that becomes the currency of the preaching elder. And let's keep that in mind now. So we have this understanding as we revisit our passage and our intent to understand what double honor means, especially for the elder laboring in preaching and teaching. Remember the context. Look at it. The next verse, verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. It's interesting to give context and clarification to the double honor. Paul goes to two passages, one in the Old and one in the New Testament, both to support the point and both also that give clarification and an indication to what this honor is. The first one, look at it. You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. It's taken from Deuteronomy 25:4. And it's interesting, when you go to Deuteronomy 25, this passage is taken out of a whole chapter that gives you laws on justice and what's fair in God's economy. Lots of common sense laws here, care laws from God. Very interesting. And at the very end of that passage, you get that. You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. So what's going on there with the ox? In those days, we've talked about the threshing floor, right? You have the threshing floor. It's where they have the wheat and grain, and they need to do something with it. You can't just take it from the field and put it on the plate. You need to take it, the wheat and the chaff, you got to separate it. Well, they would take that and lay it all on the floor, and you'd have this kind of concrete-looking elevated place where you'd have a post in the middle, and you have the ox that would walk around with this big instrument tied to the ox. And it's literally like a sled, and it's going over, and it's separating the grain. The idea, there's lots of food then there. You don't muzzle the ox. The ox who's done the work to feed us, you don't muzzle that ox so that it can't eat that grain. You see the principle there? The ox has done the thing, the ox should eat of that food. That's the idea because the ox has done the work. The laborer, in a sense, has done the work. If it's true for an animal, how much more true, the Bible is saying here, of us? The ox entitled to a share of the product, the outcome. The second one is Paul referring to the same principle, or I'm sorry, he doubles down on this principle here in Corinth. He actually says in 1 Corinthians 9, actually let's turn there so we can see it. 1 Corinthians 9, I want you to see Paul referencing the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9. Remember, the Corinth church was struggling with these things as well, in terms of how to do things God's way. And watch what happens in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is actually in the middle of a conversation we're going to see about how you engage people that have a false view of the gospel. People that are unsaved, people that are doing it wrong. Isn't that interesting? And then we come to this context in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul, again, goes back into the Old Testament to this verse. But let's back it up for context. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 3, listen to what he says. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Listen to the language. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Peter. Basically saying, we're single, but we have the right to have a wife. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do you see the same principle of the ox? And then listen to this, how he wraps up this idea. Look at what comes next, verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it not for oxen that God is concerned? There's your principle. If God cares about the animals, how much more does he care about you, human being, Christian? Does he not, verse 10, certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and a thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. You get this idea that they're plowing and sharing. Could you imagine? It's like the slaves of old. They're doing all this work. They're setting the table. They're putting out the food, but they have no hope that they can share of it. You get that idea? I'm doing all of these things that they may say, the servant may say, and I'm just hopeful to get a scrap or a crumb. Here's a principle of God's justice and care saying, should they not? It's their right. In verse 11, if we have then, so there is the physical illustration and now the spiritual principle, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? You see that? How Paul, and look at the lengths that Paul goes through to prove his point. Because this is a problem. We're going to talk a bit about why this continues to be a problem in a moment. But listen to the word that he uses. He uses the word right. Doesn't the laborer have a right? Again, we're considering what double honor means, and we got to get back to our passage in 1 Timothy. But we're trying to unpack a principle that Paul is referring to in the law in the Old Testament. It is justice, care, all of those things around God's care for his people. So, as we consider double honor, it appears that God's word is suggesting that the elder ruling well, or especially the teaching elder, is entitled to a share of the outcome of what he does. Fair enough. Fair enough. So we would get that. That's the economy of God, right? That justice and fair. Still, we need to put something around that. Well, what does that look like? How do we measure the outcome of double honor? What does it look like? Well, the next quote in our passage answers that. Again, back in 1 Timothy, look at verse 18, the laborer deserves his wages. This time, Paul goes to the New Testament, which he backed up an Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 9. Now he's going to another New Testament passage, Luke 10, verse 7. You're ready there in 1 Corinthians. Just go back to the Gospel of Luke. Again, very helpful for us to look at these contexts together. Go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7, the middle of Luke's Gospel. As you're turning there, just giving you, I'll give you the context of what's going on. Jesus here has selected his 12 apostles, and he is about to send them out to proclaim the kingdom, to preach the gospel. That's what's going on in Luke 10. This quote that Paul goes to is embedded in this passage in Luke 10. Again, let's back it up to get this context. First, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, right? He's sending them out. He's given them a commission, but here's the context of this commission. Look at verse 4. Carry no money bag. Isn't that interesting? Don't carry a money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. I mean, isn't that something? They're going on a journey, a very long journey, and God's telling them, in essence, don't prepare. I want, friends, you to think about that for a moment. When you're going away, you're all about preparation, are you not? Aren't you everything? Some of us that like lists, you've got your list and you like to just check it off and scratch it off. You want to make sure. But what is the one thing you make sure you're prepared for? In fact, let me say this to you. What's the one thing that is the thrust behind you doing the thing? Money. You won't go on a vacation if you don't have money. You won't do things if you don't have money. Right? And look at what he's saying, to carry no money bag. And listen to what he says. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. And look at it, there it is. For the laborer deserves his wage.
Same thing. Listen to the whole verse in context again. Remain in the same house. Listen, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. So I want to stop for a moment because I know for us in our minds where we're going. This is not extravagance and this is not a vacation. This is sustenance. Do you see that? They're cohabitating, living just to eat and drink to live. This is not extravagance to buy a nicer car, to go to a nicer place, to put on nicer things. That's the way we operate in the 21st century right now, and that's why I'm going to talk again about how money corrupts us in a moment. Jesus is simply talking about the economy of survival. And when they went on a journey, they weren't going on to all these websites to look at the place before they got there. They were just saddling up the camel to make sure they had water and provision. And that could cause worry in a culture where there wasn't a lot. And Jesus is saying here something that would have been even more arresting then than it is now. Don't worry about it, because you're doing my work and you'll be provided for. I hope that makes sense as we start to narrow down what double honor might be. The key here then, and look at the word that is used, wages. The one who works deserves his wage. That's straight from Jesus' mouth. That word refers to compensation, remuneration for work done. And here we see that compensation is due for Jesus' work, for kingdom labor. And note the spirit of this instruction. The laborer is not only not to consider money, but he must go on faith and trust that the Lord will take care of his needs. That's what Jesus is saying to these laborers. Now we tie all this back to our verse, back to 1 Timothy. Let's wrap it all together in the study of what does double honor means. We see whatever label we want to give this double portion or double honor, it's clear that it is in a provisional sense, a compensational sense. Not only because it's just or fair, but note this, particularly with Jesus' words, you see this, to free up the laborer. Do you see that? That's the whole idea, to free up the laborer to do something. So they're not burdened, and they can proceed to do what they're called to do without worry, just like those first sent ones, those apostles, did. And this makes sense for the elder ruling well, and the preaching and teacher elder, who ideally can carry out his labor, note it, without worry, without those concerns. It's not extravagance, but just to do the thing that he needs to do. The idea is that he is sufficiently provided for with the understanding of his work so that he's freed up from having to earn his bread, his money, and therefore take himself away from needful things to do less needful things to support his family. That's what we're talking about. You know, this is so important, and this is where it gets continually uncomfortable for me, because it's just, I understand there's so many different movements in the church today, and one of the big ones is, why pay them? They're doing God's work. They don't need any of those things. Why would you do that? Much traditional thinking says you don't need to compensate the man of God. Isn't it a hard issue? He should be fine. And after all, didn't they make tents in the New Testament? I mean, these are the things that you face and you hear. And listen, I understand that. I understand that, and I understand thinking in those different times and generations. But the teaching elder today, and our society, and the principle that we see even back in the first century, even back into Deuteronomy thousands of years ago, the teaching elder needs time to do his work well so that he doesn't worry if there will be need for his wife and his children and his household. And that, I would submit to you respectfully, is double honor. Double honor, just freeing up to be able to do what he needs to do. First, the single honor, you respect him and honor him because he's an elder. Secondly, you also honor him by providing him time and means to study God's word. Now, we talked about currency earlier, and our instinct is money. We need to address this, because money is just such a dirty word, is it not? Money. So just pay him, right? This whole message is about just pay him adequately. Well, in one sense, according to the text, in one sense, that's what Jesus is saying. Yes, pay the man that's going to study God's word. However, it begs the question as to why Paul never just says pay him. Why doesn't Paul just say pay the man, right? And some of you are there saying, yeah, what about that? Why all these great lengths, almost hoops to jump through? Loved ones, listen, that's because we have a serious fundamental problem with money. And we're really going to go there in chapter 6 because this is where 1 Timothy's going. And we're going to spend time talking about our infatuation with money. So we're going to talk about that. But money is a huge stumbling block for us, is it not? I mean, we wrestle with money and every different stripe of money all the time. Maybe not so overtly, but we're really going to address that next chapter. But for now, The divine writers of the New Testament knew this, especially Paul. And whenever they talk of honoring leaders and elders in this double honor sense, although financial compensation, survival, remuneration is in view, they always use a different term. Always use a different term. Well, in a way, and you'd say, well, why? Well, again, we said because it's hard for us. But they could say, just give them money. But that bypasses the heart, remember, because money is a hard attitude. And it inflames another part, right? It's the same thing when you get someone knocking on your door or you get a phone call. What are you hunting for? Uh-huh, they wanted money, right? That's a heart issue. And the same piece of that heart might be sitting there this morning and say, right? It's money. No one's taking my money. Nobody. No, instead, Paul refers to this honor, this compensation as many things, including service, when he speaks to the Romans and Corinthians. And again, to the Corinthians, he uses this word grace and bounty. That's what the compensation is. Galatians 6:6, he calls it good things. In 2 Corinthians 9:5, it's specifically called a blessing. Later in that same chapter, he calls it a seed. In Philippians 4:17, a great passage talking about Paul's desire for the fruits of money, if you will, not the money itself. Just love that passage in Philippians 4. It is a gift, he says. And he actually refers to it as a fragrant offering. Just amazing stuff all over the New Testament. On it goes. Why? Because it's a heart response. And listen, can I say this to you as we kind of close the loop on the awkwardness? Time is the currency, not money. And the remuneration has many different forms, not money. Sometimes the encouraging word, sure, the thing that's helpful in the home, but the time and the understanding, that's the currency of the teaching, preaching elder, I can tell you that. More than money. And I, like you, understand all the trappings of money, and it's no good. And Jesus and Paul do as well. And it's interesting, on it goes. Money, of course, is the basic means of provision. But money, as we continue to say, just always messes with us. That's why in Acts 2, remember Acts 2? The church did what? Give each other money? They shared everything they had in common. That's the original church. That's what you see. And that's where you get this sense they're sharing everything in common so they can do things that God's gifted them to do as a church. Key principle, supporting maybe each other's abilities and skills. In some ways, it's still true today, but the reality of our culture is that we all need money to get by. And whatever the expression might be in time, the principle of double honor means you respect as elders, then you compensate the ones that rule well in labor and preaching and teaching in time, giving them the means, which is time, to do what they need to do. Now, two important items before we leave this point. Again, I know it's heavier stuff, maybe just for me, but two things we need to mention before we leave this point. And we consider double honor for well-ruling elders. Very, very important. Number one, we have to consider another double or greater principle. This must be said. James 3:1. Listen to what James 3:1 says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Double honor and double honor only when ruling well. Do you see all of these helps? Ruling the right way, but look at it, amid the backdrop of a greater judgment. I stand here before you being greater in my judgment before the Lord. Yes, we honor the elder who rules well with much honor, double honor in fact, but we do so knowing that our elders that preach, our elders that teach will stand before God with a stricter form of judgment before them. I mean, my knees are shaking right now, I'm just saying that. But loved ones, that's deeply sobering to me. And I can't tell you how I pray to God about that every time I get up, and David, you as well, those that have preached. We will face the Lord for that. Yes, we're entitled to compensation and honor. In one sense, we can run around saying, compensate me. No one runs around saying, judge me. Judge me. Did I get it right? Don't let us miss this other side of the coin. We elders, preachers and teachers, will be judged greatly. But listen, even more for us preacher teachers. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And then don't miss this, as those who will have to give an account. So not only will we be judged stricter, God's going to say, why? Why did you go and do that thing? Why did you think the need to have to mislead them this way? It gives me fits. We will answer for every word, every instruction, every deed while you were in our charge. To have the audacity to stand up here and say, thus says the Lord,
We will answer for that. We will answer for that. And with that, can I tell you the greatest way you can honor us is with your prayers. There's no greater honor that you can give to us who preach and teach. Church, please pray for us that do this thing, that open God's word and actually attempt to try and tell you what he says. It's so needed. For me, knowing that I have your prayers is the most important honor you can ever give to me. Please pray for me and pray for us that, again, just have the whatever you want to call it to actually say, this is what God is saying to you. Very scary thing. So we keep that first point in mind. Here's the second one. This whole idea of honoring or double honor may be tough for some this morning. And listen, friends, I get it. I've been at other churches too. I've been under hard leadership. And sometimes you're sitting here and I wonder if some of you are wrestling. It's like, you don't understand the leaders that I'm asked to submit to. And maybe it's going all the way back to your parents. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's some other form of leadership, and you would say to me, you don't understand. Come to texts like this, it's so hard. I understand that, I really do, and I have been there. I've been asked to submit to individuals that make it very difficult to submit to. And I pray on one level, the layers that we've talked about for elders, like being qualified first and foremost, all the other things we've talked about with making sure the right people are in place first, that's an encouragement. I pray next week will be an encouragement when we get to the back end of this passage. I pray that will especially encourage you. But ultimately, I just urge you, if that's you this morning, to keep in mind something that's helpful for me. You're submitting to God, first and foremost, and his program for your life and the infrastructure around you. And it happens all the time. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be an ancient Israelite and have to answer to that king that's out there worshiping Baal in the high places. But that's what they were called to do. But secondly, I wonder if some of you are there this morning and maybe it's something else. Maybe this, every time we come to something like this, we're the ones, right, that really wrestle with a text like this when it talks about submission and honor and respect. And I wonder, right, if we approach these things and it's always difficult and it's hard and we can think of many examples, right, when we think of it and say, well, how can we do this and how come because they're this and they're that? But I wonder, as I wrestle through it with you, if we are the same ones that wrestle also with a different kind of lordship in our life, and that's Jesus Christ. Maybe we're the ones that say, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but. Maybe you're the ones that say, yes, Jesus is my king, but this is how I feel him. Maybe, if I can submit to you this morning, there's something very different going on. And in one sense, friends, if we struggle with that lordship, because listen, who is that Lord and who is that authority? He's perfect. He's king. And he's done no wrong. And his word is perfect and clear and true. And he is God in flesh. If we struggle with submitting to that, loved ones, I'm with you, you will always struggle with this. And you will always find something wrong with this. And that's where we bypass God's appointed. Romans 13:1, for whatever we want to say what's going on in the States right now, God is over that. Romans 13:1, he appoints for all the different things. Look, we won't get into all that. God is sovereign over every leader, right? Every single one. And we bypass all the fact that God is on the throne, the king, the perfect one, and we look at the instruments that he uses, and we criticize those. Again, not commenting on particularly those two down there, but I'm talking about in local context here. Your boss, your father, your mother, if they were only this. Can I submit to you as one that's thrown many of those stones? Unless we submit to the ultimate lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, the fact that he is perfect, he's the only one that could take away the cost for our sin, he's the only one that could bear the wrath of God for our sin because he lived a perfect life. He's the only one. And until we submit to the fact that he did that perfect thing, and here's the key, he is the perfect one. Until we can submit to that, we will always, loved ones, struggle with submission. Because we will look under every rock for a reason not to honor, not to respect. And I tell you as one who has lived that. And again, I just put these before you as we wrestle with a very difficult passage. And we think about honoring appointees that God has given to us, biblical elders. So all of that to say, that's our first point. That's our first point, honoring biblical leadership. Let's begin the second one. We won't get through it all today, but we need to at least begin it. Protecting biblical eldership, verses 19, 20, 21. Let's look at that one. Now, this point has two dimensions, again, and we're going to unpack them too. We'll try to get to this first one before we leave today, and we're going to pick that up next week. It's in verse 19. Let's look at it. Verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. If you hear that and you think it sounds like legal speak, courtroom stuff, you would be right on the mark. That's exactly the intent of this verse, the courtroom. So keep that in mind. And that's where Paul's going. It's where God is going. And it's nothing new. Again, we go back to the law, right? Deuteronomy. And we see much of God's character. Deuteronomy 17:6, a person shall not be put to death, listen, on the evidence of one witness. So the idea is so one witness comes through with a charge, you don't put them to death because of one person. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Listen, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. You see that pattern there? Not one. We can't admit and receive that, but we need two or three. Same idea repeated by Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew 18:16. Remember, we looked at that at the beginning of the year, the steps outlined for coming along with each other. Well, sometimes there might be an accusation or a charge. Jesus says, every charge, Matthew 18:16, every charge must be established by the evidence of two to three witnesses. Timeless legal principle in God's word we see over and over again, reaffirmed, repeated. And here especially in regards to biblical elders. Why? Because the biblical elder, the qualified elder, is doing God's work. Doing God's work. And there will always be opposition to that. You mark it, friends. Where God's work is being done in his way, there will always be attack. Always. Now, for sure, that will always come from walls outside the church, and that's for another message, right? It'll always come from out there, and we get that. However, some of the most vicious attacks come from the inside. The accusation, the charge, the witness stepping forward with something to say. Yet sometimes, the charge is baseless. It's baseless. The one person has come forward with a charge. Maybe from an imposter in the church. Maybe from a disgruntled saint in the church. There's many ways it can happen. And the elder is vulnerable. And it makes sense. The preacher, the teaching elder, bringing truth. And what does truth do? It convicts. It presses you to the wall. Have you ever been there? You're hearing something and you're just pressed to the wall. And you have nowhere to run because you just feel like, wow, that is speaking right to me. Well, you have two options, right? One is you drop to your knees and you repent and say, God, I'm so sorry. I never saw it before. Two is the fight or flight response. You get up off your knees and you run. Say, I don't want any of that, right? One, two, very two. That's what truth does. It cuts, Hebrews tells us, right? Like a double-edged sword. Now, often a convicted church member retaliates against the elder because of conviction or often rebuke in the face of sin. And here, God's word says, mark it, when it's only one witness, that's the key, you don't admit the charge. You see that word admit? It literally means to accept, to entertain, to receive. You don't do anything with it. You don't give it that time because it's only by one. Do not give it time. Again, only with one. No, church, biblical eldership is protecting the elder against such attacks. Protecting God's overseer, and in sinful culture, even inside the church, the elder is vulnerable. Now, two things before we close this verse and this point for today. You might be saying, yes, but elders fall so often today. Are you telling me you're going to give them a bubble now to operate in? And I mean, what if there's all this untoward stuff going on? And what about where there's smoke, there's fire? Can't always be true, even with one accusation. Sometimes one accusation is the truth. We're going to talk about that more next week, so just hold a bit of that, but secondly, let us never forget how this elder got here. And this is why we're very intentional to say biblical eldership. Number one, this elder must be qualified. He must meet the qualifications in chapter 3. And remember, what are those qualifications? Man of character. Now, I'm not saying that's perfection. But generally, we're starting to narrow the funnel. Number one. Number two, 1 Timothy 3:10, he's tested. So he's not just thrust in there because he looks godly and he's the only one bringing his Bible every Sunday. No, he's tested. You put him in an office, you see how he is before you point him. There's gates there, there's protection. Two key things. Once his character is proven as qualified, once he is tested, only then would you appoint him. Friends, I'd submit to you, so many fallen elders and pastors have skipped those two. Right? How many elders are in office right now, and not anything has been given to those first two biblical things for being an elder. The only thing... that reveals the character of the elder, that exposes the elder for who he is time. He told us in seminary all the time, truth and time. When you're sitting there in injustice or you're thinking about someone getting away with something, just remember this, truth and time. In time, the truth always comes out, and truth always is exposed, truth being the true character of who that man is. Always, always will be revealed. And often, I need to say this too, those situations can happen, right, where a man is in that office for so long, but as soon as biblical truth is applied, it's like putting pressure to the Play-Doh, right, and it starts to come out. It can sit there, and you'd never know it's in there until you apply pressure to it. Biblical godly pressure, you start to apply pressure to it, and the true character of the man comes out. And it's the same with biblical eldership. Second, you might be saying, this is a whole lot of protection, right? You're the one still, like, man, I understand all of that, but they're leaders that are still sinful, and it's a whole lot of protection for these leaders. I mean, you've talked about compensation. Now you're talking about protection. This is the very reason why I don't go to church. It's the whole thing, right, for generations. Sounds like a great deal to be a pastor, to be an elder. I mean, if you're saying that, it makes sense because that's what you guys do. And I understand that heartbeat again. I completely understand it. But however, to such sentiments, I say we're not done yet. And aren't you thankful for God's word, right? There's the periods in God's word are never where you expect them to be. God is not done. In fact, I can talk about discomfort. David and Gary, we were talking this week about it. We met about the discomfort, but it has nothing about on what's to come. And it gets very uncomfortable for the elders in the verses to come. And we're not even halfway through this passage. There is, loved ones, listen to me, another side of the coin. So vitally important. Much more to say about responding to biblical elders. And listen, we've just begun today, and we're going to pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in light of this passage, Lord, when we talk about your appointed elders, your appointed leaders.